moving on, and just taking our time going through passages, looking at gnosko, the verb for knowing experientially, or the noun gnosis, experiential knowledge, and the relative terms, and picking up context where it is used. Today it's a little different context again, but we're going to be considering some things that some early saints, they know. And it's something that we also can experientially know, not by actually being there, but as we live here and take and practice our position, live in our position in Christ, we can come to know some things that some early Christians came to know. So we'll go ahead and begin. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for the opportunity to assemble together. We're thankful for the Myrons, their safe journey down, and their presence with us today. And we're grateful again just for all of your provisions for us, your goodness to us, and that you've provided for us the opportunity and the freedom whereby we can assemble and study your word together. And we can do it freely as we do look at it, as we do study it. And we're grateful for that now. Amen. Now, we live in a country where we do have pretty much religious freedom, and we do have freedom to assemble together and to study the Word of God together. And so we do have liberty guaranteed to us by the Constitution. And there has been a little religious persecution. There have been places where there's been a little religious persecution at times in different areas, but it's not widespread. It's not a great deal of persecution, but sometimes some groups do go through some persecution and have in the history of the country, but it's nothing now. During the last year, we can say that the government has overstepped its authority, in effect, and told churches not to meet. And so they have essentially shut down churches and meeting together in many places. And yet, we have been able to meet, and we're grateful for that. But yet, as the little things that we've gone through so far, many are running scared in the country, and they've been a cause to fear many things, and not just Christians, mostly not Christians. I hope not too many Christians are overtaken by fear by what's going on in the country. There are things that have begun to set in our country, but we really haven't experienced anything of the persecution like they had in bygone years in the early church. In the past, they suffered much persecution. We'll take a look at a little bit of that by way of introduction in a little bit, but even in the present, there are places around the world where there's a great deal of religious persecution, and there is persecution. Now, in the old former Soviet Union, there was persecution. If you were a believer, you would have to go underground, and you'd have to be you would have to meet secretly, and if you got caught, you could end up in the gulags, you could end up in Siberia, or you might end up dead. You go to China today, North Korea, go to Cuba, you can go to many other Marxist-oriented countries, and that's the way it is today. You don't have a right to assemble and to meet freely and to hold a Bible in your hand and actually read the Bible. And so in many places, they don't have that freedom. You could go to India. They crack down on Christians in India as well. You go to the Muslim world, and it's not safe to be a Christian in those parts of the world because you can end up in trouble. Now, I get on the computer, I get a thing every so often from a group called the Voice of Martyrs. And they always have stories from around the world. And there are people who are literally suffering persecution. And they're suffering persecution because of their Christian faith. Many of the African nations, some of them are very dangerous. And so Christians, they have their homes. They come into the home, kill the husband, maybe let the wife and children survive, but they leave them destitute after they've destroyed their homes and their crops. And so they suffer. They lose things. And it's a tough life. And so this is something that is widespread around the world. Now, this is something that is not new, though, and like I said at the beginning, in the early church, there was persecution. And for sometimes there was, they had a peaceful existence. They were to pray for their leaders, their rulers, so that they might have a peaceful existence. But as they, when you look at it, they did go through persecutions. And sometimes in those persecutions, believers lost everything and they died as a result of persecution. And so this is something that believers have faced. And we can go through church history, and you can think back to different recent times in church history. You can go back to Nero. Now, things were pretty smooth for quite a while, but then Nero, he had to cast the blame for things on the Christians, and the Christians were slandered, and it became to be a dangerous thing to be a Christian, and many did die. In spite of that, sometimes their persecutors got saved. But it was a dangerous thing. Go to the Roman leader, Domitian. He was terrible, horrible ruler when it came down to persecution of Christians. But Christians suffered. And it is possible, and we do suffer some in this country. You can suffer some, and you do suffer. But there are two ways you can suffer. You can suffer for doing wrong, which you deserve, or you can suffer for doing right, which you don't deserve. And so that's something that has gone on, and it did in the early church. And Peter himself, he'd been incarcerated after the execution of James, but an angel delivered him out from prison. And so he'd been in prison, and he had gone through different imprisonments, and we'll notice some of those things. But Peter writes a good deal about suffering. I'm just going to include this in here by way of introduction, but I do want to go over to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter is a book that you find a great deal of suffering, mention of suffering, and there is a great deal of suffering that went on. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, and Peter says, "For this is thankworthy, that is, it's a thing of grace, if and since, it's a first-class condition, since a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering unrighteously." And so it's a wrong thing. It's unrighteous that he may suffer, as we see there. Verse 24, what glory is it? Not really the normal word for glory, but what reputation is it? Since when you are buffeted for your faults, you shall, your sins, you shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable. And when he says this is something, it's acceptable alongside of God. And so this is something you may suffer for doing right. And he uses the illustration of Christ who suffered for righteousness, and he didn't give back what he had given to him. Now, we want to move over to chapter 3, and in chapter 3 and verse 14, and we'll just jump right into these contexts. But, and if you suffer, if you should wish to suffer for righteousness, on account of righteousness, we could say, happy are you, and be not afraid of their fear, neither be troubled. And so you're to set Christ aside as Lord in your hearts. But in the next verse, but he says here that you're happy if you suffer for doing good, for doing that which is righteous. And if it's because of righteousness, that's a good thing. Verses 17 and 18, he says, for it is better, comparatively it is better, if the will of God is so, and so if it wishes to be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once for all suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death on the one hand in the flesh, but on the other hand made alive by the Spirit. And so you have these references to suffering. Now, it's possible to suffer, suffer for doing good, suffer for doing bad. I want to just point out some more verses in chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same ideas, the same intentions, the same is a thought term. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And so you suffer from the flesh, you cease from sin, and this gets into imputation. We died together with Christ, and we are dead, counted to be dead together with Christ. If you died together with Christ, you reckon yourself to be dead with reference to the sin nature because you're in Christ. But that's 4:1 down in verse 19. He goes on, wherefore let them that suffer according to the desirous will of God commit the keeping of their souls that to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. And so you may suffer for things in this life, but you need to, it's according to the will of God. You can depend upon him, but down in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, hath after that you have suffered a while, make you mature, establish you, make you firm, strengthen you, and settle you. And so, but we may suffer. And so suffering does is something that took place in the early church. And Peter, writing to early Christians, he did write concerning some of those things that they went through. Now, when we come down to the early church, we have accounts of the suffering that went on in the early church. We can go back to Acts chapter 8. You have the account of Saul of Tarsus. Before that, you have the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. But we can go back earlier, and we can go back to chapters 3 and 4, and we can see there that following the, and this will be 2:44 I want to look at first. We want to look at some before we look at the persecution there. I want to go back to the early Christians, though, and this will take us back to right after the day of Pentecost, and you have things going on here as the church began to grow numerically as more people heard the gospel and responded and believed. And so in 2:44, it says, and all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods, their possessions, their real estate, and their goods, the things that belonged to them that were being to them, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so they weren't told to do this. They weren't commended for it. They weren't condemned for it. But what they did was they shared what they had. It did leave them in a tight financial position at the beginning of the church here. But in verse 46, And they continuing daily with one accord, that is, they were in agreement in the temple. Notice they still went to the temple, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And so this is something they also, verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And so the Lord added to what? It's a textual problem. Everybody added to something, leave the church daily, such as should be saved. And so you had this, these events. They still went to the temple. Remember, they came out, they were under law up to the point of the cross and the completion of the cross work. When the Lord ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit back, now they could be regenerated, and they were no longer seen as Jews, as believers, those who believed. They were now a part of the church of God. And so they were now, God didn't see any who believed following the day of Pentecost as Jew or Gentile, but as the church of God. But yet, these only had their Old Testament scriptures. They hadn't been taught much. There wasn't much revelation about grace revelation. And so they did go to the temple, and they still, it was still important to them to go there. as far as they were concerned. And yet they found favor at this point. Now that favor doesn't last too long with the religious leaders. And so you move over to chapter 3 and you move down into the account, and you do come to the man who was lame from his mother's womb, and they heal him, and he actually a miracle, a sign miracle that demonstrates that though Jesus Christ died, he is also alive, and he's accomplishing his work by the Holy Spirit through believers today. And so this was a unique thing as they performed a miracle, and so it was in the character of the Lord that they did so. Now, Peter preaches a message. The leaders don't like it. You get over to chapter 4 of Acts, and you see that you have the Sadducees came upon them, verse 1, and they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection out from dead ones. They took them and they imprisoned them overnight, and so that was they were incarcerated, and yet they were delivered from prison. But the persecution back here began, and they had to raise the issue with these Sadducees who didn't believe in resurrection. They had to deal with the fact that do you obey men or obey God? Verse 19 of chapter 3, or chapter 4, he says, Peter answers, and John both answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they threatened them and let them go. But later on, they're back out preaching because that's what they're supposed to do. Rather than to obey men, they were obeying God. But there was persecution. We won't track persecution down through the book of Acts. Need to get on over to where we're going to be looking to the passage we want to look at. But you can go to Acts chapter 8. At Acts 7, you do see Peter being stoned. And then in Acts 8, you have Saul of Tarsus. And so he's the great persecutor of the church. And up until chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus gets saved, he gives the accounts of his persecution. So we're in chapter, Luke gives it in chapter 9, verses 22 and 20, or chapters 22. And 26 do go on to tell you what Paul says that he did and describes the persecution, what he did in his former life. And so there was persecution. These people, they suffered because of their faith. And so they were new Christians. Now this morning I want to turn over to Hebrews, and we're going to look at a place where we do find gnosko in one verse. Though we'll be looking more, and that's Hebrews chapter 10. And in verse 34, you do find a participle of gnosko. And so we will fit that into the context. I'm not going to put a major emphasis on it, but it does tell us that when they suffered things, they did have an experiential knowledge that they could depend on God, and that God had given them promises, and it was something that they knew. That this was something out in the future. Now, it's interesting, I think, the gnosko could have used oida here, but he used gnosko, to know by experience. But have an experience of all you're going to get in the future, but there were things they could relate to their salvation in the present tense, and they had. And so we'll notice some of these things as we get into this context. And so we're going to be looking, first of all, verses 32 and 33, and Paul reminds them of their former days when they had endured suffering. And so that's what he brings up there, the concept of suffering. And so he tells them, you yourselves remember. And so they need to bring it to mind again to remember. But you remember of the specific days, but their former days. A comparison, they go back into the first days, but the former days. And these are days in which having been enlightened, it says, but it's illumined. And so the word enlightened, it's the word to illumine. And this is the term that's used in Ephesians 1:18, where Paul communicates that he wishes that the saints in Ephesus, that they would be illumined in the eyes of their hearts so that they might know some things. Well, these have been illumined. And so these were believers who have been illumined. I would say they've been illumined by the Holy Spirit. We won't pursue that term further, but it is a reference to they had been illumined to truth. And so they did have something to live on by the time Paul writes this. Now, I didn't mention it, but I believe that Paul wrote this sometime not too far before 2 Timothy, which was a swan song before he dies. And so many don't believe Paul wrote this, but there's plenty of indication that Paul did. And the early church did accept Paul as the writer of Hebrews. They weren't smart enough to figure something that somebody else must have written it. No, I say that tongue in cheek, but they didn't ascribe it to somebody else. And so when we look at this, it was something that Paul wrote here, and he had a relationship with these saints in Jerusalem, and yet he does encourage them as he relates to this, and so that they need to remember those days in which they were illumined. And he says, and in those first days, those former days, he said, you endured a great fight of afflictions. And when you look at the word fight, we get our word athletics from it. It's not a very frequent term. And when you consider it, it sounds just like athletics. And so it is a term for a fight. It only occurs here in this form. But it was like an athletic context. They endured this contest, so to speak. But it was a contest that involved afflictions, that is, sufferings. And so they did suffer at some point in their life. And so there was suffering. And they remained under the struggle, though. He says, you endured it. You endured a great contest or great fight of sufferings back there in the early days of the church. And so this term is used as a verb in 2 Timothy 2:5 twice, and it's there at scribe, the only place that it occurs. But there was a struggle going on, whether it was a boxing match or a wrestling match. He equates it to like a contest, though, that was going on. But it was a contest, a great contest, consisting of afflictions or sufferings. And so you have a contrast, though, some contrasting conditions at that time. Now, the King James translates it partly and partly. You have two parts to this. In contrast, the first partly is a little particle men on the one hand. And so he says this on the one hand. And so he's going to go on and describe on the one hand one side of what they endured. And so he says, brother, being made, and you have a participle, present participle, going back to what took place in those former days, they were made of theatrical, we get our word theater from this, but they were, it's like they were put on the stage, and they were put on the stage where they were there out in front of everybody to be seen. Now, what's used of theater, and the term for theater, like a Roman amphitheater, you do have amphitheaters mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter, that doesn't come to me right away, I probably have it out someplace, but if I can find it, we won't worry about it. But it is a word for theater, the noun form. But this is a verbal form and a participle that says that they were made of theatrical. Came to be a derisive term, where they were put up and made a spectacle, set up on the stage before everybody. So I don't know if you ever felt like you were a spectacle someplace, but these saints in the early church, they were made a spectacle, like being put up on a stage where you can mock them and make fun of them, laugh at them. And so he goes on to describe how this took place. So he says, And when he says that they were made a spectacle, he says it was both, and both by reproaches, and reproaches that would involve verbal abuse, and then also, and he says, pressures, tribulations. And so by reproach and by tribulation. And so they went through verbal abuse. They also went through pressure that was put upon them, and they were held up as they were held up for ridicule or shame, as they were, as like they were put on the stage to make a show of them. And so it was not a, it was kind of a rough instance though. And so it was just like being in the theater. I did notice my notes, Acts 19, in Ephesus, you have a couple references to the theater, but here they were made a spectacle, so to speak. Now we do have a form of the term use of a public show. Somebody is put up for ridicule, but back in 1 Corinthians, I was going to skip some of these verses, but we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where we have another form describing this, but 4:9. And so we're just going to move into the context where I suppose that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle. That is, we're made a theatrical, a theater. That is something set up for ridicule and reproach and into the world. And so we're made a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. And then he says we're fools. That is, we're unwise for Christ's sake. And so, again, he uses that term back there and a different spelling of it for looking at the abuse that they were set up for. And so when you look at a reproach, though, you do find reproach, 3 out of its 5 occurrences in the book of Hebrews, but it looks at the abuse that was heaped upon them, and then they're also present, the present pressures. Now, if you move on in the verse, he goes on to make the contrast, but on the other hand, and so the second part of the verse says, but on the other hand is the partly, while having come to be, you've come to be, says companions, koinonos, you sharers in common of them, and so of them that were so used. In other words, you put it in the way that it reads there, you became companions or sharers in common with those who were living thusly, who were living their lifestyle thusly. And so for those who were suffering, as set up for a theatrical made spectacles, they were also sharers in common with them. And they went through a great many things here, but all that they went through was because of their faith in Christ. And so this is, something that indicates they have gone through some tough times. Now, so far, there's nothing taken from them. It's just the abuse that's heaped upon them so far and the pressure they're under. But Paul goes on to explain it in verse 34. And so when we come to verse 34, you do have the suffering and seizing of their goods. And this was accompanied by joy, though, and because they know experientially that they do have a better and an enduring substance. And so we'll take a look at this verse, and this is where we do find the word gnosko. And so as he explains, he said, for you had compassion concerning me and my bonds. Now, if you're looking at an interlinear or Greek text, you'll notice probably that it leaves out, and some translations probably leave out, my bonds, and translate it prisoners. The word having compassion, this is the word, we get our word sympathy from it, and it sounds like sympathy when we look at it, but it only occurs here and in 4:15. And let's go back and look at 4:15 for a moment. Keep your finger here We'll be right back here. But in 4:15, once more, he describes our Savior as a high priest, as our high priest. And so he says, for we have not a high priest, which, and then you have said, it says, cannot be touched with the feeling of our weaknesses. The cannot be touched with is just the words sympathia. And so it's a, he can't be, and let's put it in the way that it says it here. We have not an high priest which cannot sympathize with our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we. He was tempted in the same kind of way we're tempted, but without sin. And so he didn't have a sin nature. He had no resultant sins. And so he suffered. And we saw in Peter, he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. And so he did suffer there. And so they have sympathy. They suffer together. And so that comes from suffering and together. But it is, they were sympathetic. Now the problem here is the text leaves out my bonds. And it's kind of interesting. If you leave my bonds in here, it indicates that the writer is someone who's in prison. And so he's in bonds. And so he's in prison. Now somebody changed this one way or another. And if you think it doesn't matter when I owed it, it does. Because it left an iota and the iota out, like our I in English. But they left one letter out, and it changes the meaning of the word. So desmos would be bonds is being imprisoned as singular, or they put an eos at iota in it, desmios, or it's desmios here, but it would be a change, though, and changes the concept of it. Now, I would take it the way that it reads in the AV, but going through the Greek text, having to go down, having to pick that out, I kind of skipped it at first. But when we look at it, though, it is in my bonds. They were sympathetic to Paul in his bonds. And so Paul makes good sense. And it's very probable that some scribe didn't want Paul to be the writer, so let's get rid of my bonds and change it to plural, and those who are in prisons. And so that's the way it's been changed. some translations probably translate it that way, but it was Paul and his bonds. They had sympathy for him as they were co-sharers in sufferings. And so, but they had sympathy with him in his bonds. And so they were affected. It was like they were sympathetic in their feelings with Paul. And so, again, just a little change there makes a difference. But I would take it as my bonds or my prisons. And you do really have a lot of support for that. Excuse me. And so they were sympathetic. But then you have the acceptance of their plundering of their goods. And so when you move on down in the verse, it moves on. And you took joyfully. When it says you took, this is something that they crossed decami. It's a word of expectation. This is the term used in Titus 2 in verse 13. Where we earnestly expect where we are earnestly expecting the happy hope, even the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there's an earnest expectation or an acceptance. And so this would be a favorable acceptance. And so they did. They favorably accepted. They accepted would be the idea of took here and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Now you notice the spoiling of your goods. The spoiling here is the word we get the word rapture from. It comes from harpazo, but it is the spoiling, the seizing by force. So their goods were confiscated. They were taken by force from them. And why? Because they were believers. And so these are Jewish believers. I believe they're in Jerusalem. We don't have to move them anyplace else there, but they are suffering. And it goes back into a time in the history in Jerusalem where they had their goods taken, confiscated, taken by force, seized by force, and took them away. And so they had their goods, the things that pertained to them, the things that were theirs, their possessions. And so all their possessions, they were seized by force. So people came into their houses and took them by force. Now we could go back through some of the persecutions that took place in the early church, but this is something that took place, and we don't find it in Acts, but there is an account though, and it would follow Acts where Festus died, and when he died, had to set up another Roman governor over the land, and so they were looking for somebody. And in the meantime, Ananias, the high priest, what's he do? He gets permission to punish Christians, and so to persecute Christians. So they have the authority, the right to seize the goods of Christians. And this would be the most fitting time when this would have taken place, around the time not too far before Paul wrote this. But they took away, their goods were seized, and they were taken forcefully and violently from them. And so they accepted that. They didn't fight it off. They accepted that this, as it says, the spoiling of your goods, the plundering, the seizing by force of your goods, your properties. Now, the next thing you come to, though, they took that. Now, we haven't come to that where somebody comes in your house and takes everything that you own and leaves you destitute. But if you lived in Nigeria or probably some of the African nations, this happens to people today. It happens in various places around the world. And so it would be a potential that you could. And it hasn't happened here yet, but and God knows what will take place. But we don't, these saints, though, I want to point one more thing out that Paul does point to us here also. They took it, they accepted it out joyfully. They did it accompanied by joy. When it says joyfully, it's accompanied by joy. And so joy, we know joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. So when you have the fruit of the Spirit, you can enjoy it. The circumstances. It's abnormal to do so. You can enjoy the circumstances when whatever they may be. You can enjoy good circumstances. You can enjoy bad circumstances. And so that when we're Spirit-filled believers, we can enjoy the circumstances. Again, this is a supernatural enablement by the Holy Spirit. And this tells us something about these saints who had their goods taken. They were spiritual because they accepted it joyfully. And so as they did so, they had a reason for doing so. And you have a participle gnosko, knowing. And so they accepted it, you could say, because they knew. It would be a causal idea, because knowing, or knowing experientially yourselves. And so that yourselves, knowing you yourselves have in heaven, a better and an enduring substance. So what you have here is just temporary. And everything we have here, it comes, sometimes it comes easy, sometimes it comes hard, but it can always go easy. It's just, it can go, it can come and go. And so what you have here, there's no guarantee that you are going to keep it, hang on to it. You can't take it with you anyway. But you don't. But we have something better. And so if you lose something, but you have something better, well, that's better. It's something you can't get any better than that. You have something better than what you had taken. Well, they're material goods. They were violently or forcefully taken from them. They were seized from them. But themselves, they yourselves, he says, you have presently, and they have something in heavens. Before we get to the in heavens, if you're looking at an interlinear or a Greek text, you'll notice that in heavens is left out of many, many texts, and so some texts I would include it. And again, it goes back to my bias versus theirs, and I think my bias is right, even so. But when you look at this, you think about what they lost. They lost their goods, but they were also booted out of the temple. And so it says in that, in those days, they were kicked out and banned from the temple. Now they were going at the early church. They didn't know much. They were going to the temple and the people accepted them. There was no big deal until they offended the Sadducees, began some of the problems with the persecution in the early church, but they went through a lot of in their progress, and they still held on to the temple. And that tells us something, that they lost their goods and they lost their, all those things that were important, had been important to them. Now, those things were not important to them. They were no longer part of it. But Paul does go through and he does describe what they do have on a number of occasions. And so they didn't need to go to the temple. You go back to 4:14 and 15 and 8:1, it says that we have a high priest. We have a high priest. We have a better high priest. We have a high priest, a heavenly high priest. And so we do have a high priest, he says. And then in 6:18, he says you have a strong comfort. Something, and so even though they've gone through things, they do have a strong comfort as of something that they possess. And in 6:19, he goes on, that it's a comfort for the soul. And so the soul. Now, if you, these people, the ordinary thing is if you lose something, it affects you. And so I remember we got burglarized one time, came home from church, and anything worth carrying out was carried out. And I know it affected me emotionally. And so right away I picked up a poker and looking around if there was somebody I could strike. And I didn't find anybody to strike. They'd have come and gone when they saw us go to church. So, but it was an emotional thing. With these people, they lost everything. And yet they did it accompanied by joy at this time as they lost these things. But they have something better. And so that is something. It also says in 13:10, you have a better altar. And also in 13:18, you have a good conscience. And so there are some things that are better than the things that you possess here on earth. It wasn't that they were left destitute of important things. And so they lost earthly things, earthly possessions. And again, that hindered them. Before this, they'd sold everything and had it in common. And so they were a poor church early on when Paul was making the rounds and took up a collection for them. But whatever they had left and accumulated after that, it was taken from them. But they did so, and they did it accompanied by joy, and they know experientially in them, themselves that they're having in heaven. And it is a present active infinitive that they're having in heaven, but it is in heaven. Now, again, there's a textual problem that leaves out in heaven, and it reads heavens in heavens. It should read in heavens, but some leave it out. And again, you have a fairly wide reading of that. Their manuscripts leave it out again. The critical text leaves it out. But I would include it. Where do you have this substance? You have something that you have in heaven. What kind of a substance? A better substance. And it's an enduring, it's a lasting substance. And so you have something that's better, though. And so that's how come they, as spirit-filled believers, they lost their earthly goods. And they were banned from the temple. And so they could always give up and go back and take it back and go back to the temple and cease living like Christians. They could do that. But Paul speaks about that, too, and we'll pick it up in a little bit here, but they have something better. better, you have better. That's a common theme in Hebrews. And so we do have things that are better. And so there, and so we can't forget that we do have. It's not the same, but it's better than what we had before. Now, Paul himself in 6:9 says that he was persuaded of better things of these Christians, things that belong to salvation. And these would be things that belong to salvation. He knows that they should be doing better because they do have a better covenant. And we do have a better covenant. But based upon the promises of a better covenant, we do in 7:19 have a better hope. And so we can move on to maturity. The law, they couldn't, but we have a better hope and a better covenant. And so you have reference to the better covenant in 7:22 and 8:6. You have better promises that come out of that better covenant in 8:6, and we have better sacrifices in 9:23. Better than the animal sacrifices, and God has a better thing for us. And so before the Jews, in chapter 11, all of those from before the Old Testament saints and before the Old Testament, all the saints who are listed in chapter 11, they haven't got the inheritance yet. They haven't got their, but we have it. They won't get it until we get our better thing. And so there's a bit of an ellipsis at the end of chapter 11, but it's until we get our better thing. And so when it says that they're not going to arrive at maturity until we have what we have. When do we get what we have coming? Well, be following the Bema, but it'll be at the rapture. Be right at the rapture. We'll be changed. When we see Christ as he is, we'll be like him. And so that's the anticipation there. And what we do have is a better substance. We do have an inheritance, and that's something that we can look forward to. And these Colossians, they had just that. They have something better. It's in the heavens. I just thought of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, where he does refer to an inheritance. Been born again from verse 3 down to verse 4 to an inheritance, and he describes this inheritance, but where is it? It's kept in heaven for you. And so we have an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance. Well, these saints here, they knew enough about the prospects before them, and they knew enough about living in the light of those things now, so that they did experience some of the spiritual aspects of what they had. And so they do have better things. And so they have a better and an enduring substance. And so when they lost their goods, multiple goods, they do have a good, something that is a better goods. And that's a takeoff on the word for goods. This is a noun form in the singular, but then the participle was a participle of the same term here though. And so, but it's an enduring substance. Now their goods here, the earthly goods, anything you have, everything, we all have stuff, but everything you have, it's all temporal, then it's all here on earth, and it's all can come or go. And so it does. And so it can come or go. It's not something that's permanent. But what we have in heaven, what he tells these saints, these Hebrew saints in Jerusalem, even having lost their earthly goods, they do have something better for themselves, and they have it where? In heavens. And it's something that's in heaven, but it's a better and it's an enduring substance. You can't take it away from you. And so there's nothing that can take away what you're going to get. Now, in the meantime, we live here on this earth, and we live in this present tense salvation. And so moving on to verse 35, we'll pick up the following context here, where we have the instruction not to cast away their confidence, their boldness. And so he says, cast not away. The way he puts it is, he says, don't even think about casting it away. Don't begin to cast away, therefore, your confidence. And this is your confidence, your boldness, your bold confidence, but it's boldness of speech. And he goes on to describe this boldness, he says, which has great recompense of reward. It has a big payback. And so you get a payback for this, is what, the way that he describes it here. And so don't get rid of your confidence. You've accepted the taking of your goods. But you have something better ahead of you. And so don't cast that confidence away. It does have great reward. And that's, as you live here, you live better. Keep it in mind what God has provided for you, not only from the past and the present, but also out in the future, but what you have now. Don't cast away your confidence. He goes on in verse 46, for you have need of patience. And so they need patience while they live here on this earth. That after having done something accomplished and having done the desirous will of God, and so you need to be doing the desirous will of God, he says you might receive the promise. And so it's not something that's, it's not promise of salvation, it's not promise of eternal life, it isn't promise of anything of that nature. There's nothing that we can do to get that promise of our eternal life. We have it with Christ in us. But you do the desirous will of God. Now, when he says they need patience, though, as they're waiting, they have something out there, better and enduring substance. But they need to be doing the will of God. Now, you can go through what God has spoken to them of, what he's promised to them. I skipped over some verses I would have gone to back in chapter 6, dealing with some of the things that God has promised to us. But when it comes down to the will of God, he tells them back in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith and so forth, and dealing with your conscience and your bodies and so forth. But in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession, not profession, but a confession of our hope. It's not the word faith here, but it's the word hope. And so you have hope without wavering. And so hold fast to that confession of your hope without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, and let us contemplate one another. And this has the idea to stir each other up, to provoke unto love and to good works. Well, that's something that God's will is, that we provoke one another to love and good works, and also to stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom, the word manner is custom of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so he goes on to describe also, you don't want to be trampling the Son of God underfoot in verse 29. There are just some things down in that context we didn't pick up before, that in chapter 6 and following, you do have things that they need to pay attention to that would be involved with the will of God. And so as we continue on, though, he says they need patience, though, and they definitely need patience. Now, when we move on to verse 37, he says, and he explains why they need patience at this time, yet for a little while. Interesting little construction here that is pulled out of, you have the same construction in the Septuagint. You do have it used in a couple of places. He does play out of the book of Habakkuk. He changes things around. When you look at what he says here about it, but you go back to Habakkuk 2 verses 3 and 4, probably alludes to them. He's not quoting it, but he's not applying it, but he is using the language of that to express what he has to say here. Also, Isaiah 26:20 does refer to the shortness of time. But it's an interesting construction. You have a repetition of two words that you could say soon, soon. And so a little just a little soon, but it's just a little time. It's just a short while. Soon, very soon, makes it quite strong. And you do find that in Isaiah 26:20 in the Septuagint. But it does, it's just, it's soon. And now what's soon? I have to finish the verse. And he that shall come, the one coming, it says, the one coming, he shall come. And so the one who's coming? Well, Christ is coming. Is he coming back to earth to conquer? Is he coming back to establish his kingdom here? That wasn't the aspect in the early church that they anticipated. This is Paul writing, and he's looking at the imminence of the rapture. It's close. It's at hand. It's just a short distance off. In fact, it's very short in God's timetable and in God's decree. It's a very short time. But it says just a little while, just a little, soon, very soon, he says, just a little. And the one coming will come, and he will not tarry. He's not going to be delaying. He's not going to be spending a lot of time before he comes, but he is going to come. Now, the next thing does take us back to Habakkuk, but it's, again, he changes it just a little bit, but he says, now the righteous shall live by faith. And you do find this in Romans 1:17, and in Galatians, you have a reference to it as well. The righteous shall live by faith. And so you live by faith. Now this faith here is going to be for us, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. And so it's taking God at his word. And so, but if any man draw back, and so if anybody draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. I do want to make a comment when it says my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Does God have a soul? John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, but he is not soul. God doesn't possess a soul, but he uses what we call an anthropopathism. It's ascribing human feelings, or you could say anthropomorphism, but it's the immaterial part. He's applying an immaterial part of man to God to indicate that God is not happy with this. He's not, doesn't get any pleasures. It's no good pleasure to him if somebody draws back and they cast away their confidence, if they do that. But then he goes on and says, but we are not out from, we're not from them who draw back. And so we're not with the withdrawers, he says, unto perdition. That sounds pretty bad, the word perdition. It's not a good word, but it doesn't mean that you're going to be going to hell. He says, we are not like those who would draw back to their ruin. It would be looking at their utter ruin, but from them that believe to the, says the saving. It's not the word for saving, but it's for it's a term that's translated elsewhere. A person, it's a possession. And so it's a special possession. And so it's a possession that one, well, could go back and look at it. 1 Peter 2:9. So instead of 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood and holy nation. And then it says a peculiar people. Well, he's not saying you have a peculiar, that it's peculiar of the soul, but that's the word that you find back there, dealing with the translated saving, salvation. But this is a peculiar people. This is a people who are a special people that are kind of set apart to him. But it's like people who are fenced off from other people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now back over here again when he says but it is the preservation of your soul. And so it's not salvation. 1 Peter 1:9, we look there, it says that's when our souls will be saved. The last part of our salvation will be the salvation of our souls, our emotional being, the emotional part of our heart will be saved then, but it isn't now. But here, when he looks at the preservation of the soul, what's he speaking of? Well, when you get down to it, the soul would be shook up. And this soul would be something. And these Jews, they were quite emotional people, and as much as anybody. But if we go back to keep your finger here, we're going to wrap it up. But we want to go back to 6:19. He speaks of the hope. Now, we notice the word promise above. And when we were looking at this, that you might receive the promise. But when you have a promise, promise gives you hope. And so when you have, because of that, we go through this chapter looking at promise and better things and things in this context. But he speaks of hope here, which, and the hope here, well, it's not hope. It's italicized. It isn't here. It would go back to the promise. But you have hope set before us. It says in the previous verse that you might lay hold upon the hope. The hope does come from the promise, which promise we have as an anchor for the soul. And so the soul, very emotional thing that the Jews were going through, that this anchor for the soul is up there in heaven. And so it's sure, steadfast, and which entereth into that which is within the veil. And so we have a forerunner who's gone through before us into the veil, and we can go there now. I kind of wanted to go through and look at some of the passages that dealt with the fact that we do have access into heaven, and even right now, from here in our present tense salvation, we do have all of those things. But Paul, I believe he's speaking for himself, but he has not drawn back. He's not with the withdrawers unto ruin, but he is from those who believe to the preservation of the soul. But what I've looked at, there is persecution in the world, and there has been, and there will be. We just haven't faced it like many Christians have. And it's something, though, that God does allow. And so he does, it's a good thing. You can be happy if you suffer for righteousness. And these did share together with, and they were sympathetic with Paul and his bonds, and they were also took joy with, accompanied by joy. They had their goods confiscated because they were Christians, and yet they did have an experiential knowledge that what they have is in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And so God's the one who hands out rewards. We can receive crowns as we live the Christian life, and it's something that we can carry away, of value that we can use even now. I skipped over the word commenso, which is to take for yourself. But anyway, we do have a hope before us based upon the promises of God. And so no matter what happens to us, we can always depend upon God. And that's the thing that Paul tells these Christians. Don't you stop forsaking yourselves, the assembling of yourselves together. Provoke one another to love and good works. Be doing these things. Have confidence, because God is the one who provides. You have something better. You have something better in heaven. It's not something, and it's better than anything here on earth. So it doesn't matter what happens to you in your daily life here. If you lose things, well, you miss it. It's hard, but yet it's something that you could accept it with joy, accompanied by joy, as these believers did. But don't give up. Don't cast away your confidence. Don't begin to do that. But rather, you can trust God because he has provided something better. And we do have a lot of better things, and it all relates to what God's provided for us by grace. And so it's by faith. Faith, when you have faith and you believe what God has to say, then what do you do? Well, that will overcome the emotions of the soul. And the soul is touched by these kind of things. But by faith, you can handle these things. And you can experience joy, two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, joy and faith. Father, we're grateful again for your word, for the privilege we have of being grace believers. We're thankful that what you have promised to these saints in the early days of the church, that we also have a better and enduring substance in heavens, and it's based upon your promises for us. And so we do have an inheritance. Nothing can damage in any way, and we're thankful again Your promises do give us hope, and they can become real to us even now, so that we do experientially know to a degree what we have because we're in Christ. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen.